Belgic Confession 18, the Incarnation of Jesus Christ. We confess, therefore, that God did fulfill the promise which he made to the fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets, when he sent into the world, at the time appointed by him, his own only begotten and eternal Son, who took upon him the form of a servant, and became like unto man, really assuming the true human nature, with all its infirmities, sin excepted, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost without the means of man, and did not only assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should take both upon him to save both. Therefore we confess, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, that Christ is become a partaker of the flesh and blood of the children. He is a fruit of the loins of David after the flesh, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, a fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, made of a woman, a branch of David, a shoot of the root of Jesse, sprung from the tribe of Judah, descended from the Jews according to the flesh, of the seed of Abraham, since he took on him the seed of Abraham, and became like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted, so that, in truth, he is our Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us. Our subject tonight, brothers and sisters, is our Lord's temptations. And when I speak of our Lord's temptations, what passage in the Bible do you first think of? Yes. Christ's temptation in the wilderness. And not only because we read it a few moments ago, but because the Bible uses tempt words. If you look with me at Matthew 4, we see in verse 1 that he was tempted of the devil. The devil in verse 3 is called the tempter, and in verse 7, Jesus, quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." So this whole passage and this 40-day period is concerned with temptation. And you're familiar with the three specific temptations: change these stones into bread, jump off the pinnacle, and the angels will catch you, and bow down to me, Satan. And Reverend Blyenberg preached three sermons on these summer before last. Yeah. And this is significant too, this temptation or these temptations, because they come at the very start of Christ's public ministry, just after his baptism or ordination. Now let's consider these temptations. What happens in them? And especially now with respect to the first temptation. What happens? Well, the devil proposes to Jesus some form of disobedience to God. Christ then could and did see the attractiveness of the thing presented to him. The bread, for instance. Because he is extremely hungry. And Christ could and did understand the continuing misery of not having bread. So he can conceive, and he did conceive, of the advantages of eating bread in itself and of not going hungry. And that's where the real struggle comes in. He can see the attractiveness of the bread, though not an attractiveness of sinning against God, and he must put down that attraction. The attraction was lawful. The temptation was a temptation to sin, but he did not sin. Now, of course, there's a difference here between Christ and us in his temptations, because there was nothing in him that was evil and inclined to sin. And he always overcame the temptations, never sinning. And he, of course, could not sin. He was impeccable. But you can see the force of the temptation. Something attractive is held out to him, attractive in itself, like bread, especially when he's hungry. And think of how hungry you would be if you hadn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. And he said no to it. Do you see then how this is a temptation? That there is a struggle, there is a battle, and yet there is a struggle and a battle without the Lord sinning in any way.
The temptation is fierce to him as it is to us. We go with the bread for a few days.
Yes, and then you see his temptation in some ways even worse.
It's worth considering the fact that he must have permitted this as the Lord oversee.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so obviously, you know, from his point of view, that there was a purpose in it, and yet it's just kind of strange to think of it, isn't it, that he ordained this, as it were. He did.
Would there have been the same pull there?
There was no inward pull, though, of a sin nature, but there was a desire for bread, just to stick with the first one, because he was incredibly hungry.
See, that's the thing that I have a problem with. Surely he thought to himself, you know, I've been tempted to have this bread. If he's thinking that, it's the thought of self, not a sin.
Those are the tricky ones. You see, we can be tempted, even though we are sinful, we can be tempted to do things. An idea can come into your head, and that temptation not being a self-sin.
This has happened to me and others I've spoken to, that HSS boat that used to be between Belfast and Scotland, you stand at the back of it, you know, and watch the incredible force of the water from the back. I've often thought, I'm really likely to jump out and look at it, you know.
Yep. But it isn't a suit, it's just a thought that you think, I don't want to do that, that's just silly. So I don't think, you know, so I'm using that as an example of, you can be tempted to do something without even having any real inclination to it and say no, and we don't sin. So Christ can be tempted, he can say, yeah, food would be really good here, but I'm starving. But this food means sinning against God. I can't do that. So he didn't do it.
But the Lord is tempted in all things that we are. I find that difficult, because I'm a sinner, and I can understand why I'm tempted.
Mm-hmm.
I find it hard to understand how the Lord is tempted.
Yep. But Adam,
in the same way, if you know what I mean.
Uh-huh. But Adam was tempted. Now, admittedly, he yielded the temptation, but Adam was tempted before he sinned and when he was sinless. So all it takes for a man before the fall, or for Christ to be tempted, even without anything inside him, is an external person, Satan, coming and proposing something which he presents as if it were good. You know, that's what happens in the two cases.
Is there a difference between being tempted and tested? Are those two different things?
A temptation is a test, and a test is usually a temptation. God tests us to bring us to a greater knowledge of ourselves and himself by putting us in difficult circumstances. But the devil tempts us, because the purpose of temptation is to get us to sin. That isn't God's purpose. With our testing, he wishes to bring good out of it. So the devil tempts, but God tests. But it may even, and usually is, exactly the same thing.
How do you square that with temptation and change the stone and the bread? When Christ's mother and John 2 says they have no wine, they change the flour and the wine.
Aye, but in one of them, Jesus changes water into wine to help and serve other people under the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, the other one was self-serving, and he was doing stunts, mm-hmm. just to prove himself to Satan when there were no other people being helped.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Herman Hoeksema and his Reformed Dogmatics, I'm expanding a little on what he said, but you can think of really strong steel and putting a very heavy load on it. Now, this steel could not break. but it's tested, and then it is seen to be what it is, namely very strong. There is weakness with all analogies, but maybe you'll get a little bit out of something like that. Now, how do Christ's temptations, especially now thinking of these in Matthew 4, how do they underscore the four truths about Christ's human nature that we considered together in the last three classes? How do these temptations prove that Christ had a real human nature?
Number one, he was hungry.
Yeah.
So he was real man.
Yeah, ghosts don't get hungry. And then if he's going to jump off a tower and be caught, you don't catch a phantasm. And if he's going to bow down to Satan, real human nature. What about a complete human nature? How do these temptations underscore the completeness of Christ's human nature? His human nature is complete in its body because, you know, body needs bread. Body can be caught. Body can bow down. And his soul, complete human nature, soul is required for worship. Likewise, a weakened human nature, only a weakened human nature can experience, as the Lord did, extreme hunger and thirst. And if there's any of those four truths about Christ's human nature that are underscored by the temptations, especially his sinlessness, he has three terrible temptations when he is alone, humanly speaking, and after 40 days without food and drink, and when he is tempted personally by the devil himself, and yet he did not feel. And if you didn't feel in that sort of temptation, you're sinless.
Can you not say that it was impossible for her to feel?
Yes.
He knew before he went to the wilderness that he would come out without sin.
According to his deity, he certainly did. He knew according to his human nature, because he was the incarnate Son of God and that God cannot sin. He knew that he would not sin. Yeah. Now there's one key point on which the Lord Jesus is tempted, both in Matthew 4 and elsewhere. We're interested in what that key point is. There are certain particular people, I'm not talking about in this room, but you know, you can picture this, who are tempted to become angry. That's sort of like their besetting sin. This is the one thing that especially gets them. Or tempted to pride, or tempted regarding issues pertaining to sex, tempted to covetousness and greed, tempted to become bitter, and any other type of thing you can think of. Now, what is the constant theme that runs through all of Christ's temptations? It's not a sinful inclination in him, but there is a constant theme running through all of Christ's temptations in Matthew 4 and parallel passages and throughout the four Gospels.
Bring in thy kingdom with another way apart from the cross.
Yes. Yeah. The heart of all the temptations of Satan, it involved his messianic person and office and work. That was what Satan was getting at with all of the temptations.
Even the first one?
Yep. Yep. Even the first of those three temptations. Feed yourself by a miracle, that is, use a miracle, which miracles are always designed as signs to point others to Christ's kingdom and glory. See, a miracle for Jesus isn't that he can go around and just do miraculous things. The miracles are signs of his glory and of the coming of the kingdom. And the first temptation too is prefixed, if thou be the Son of God, if you really are God's incarnate Son, as God said from heaven at his baptism, and if you really are the Messiah, do this.
Satan knew for sure. He knows for sure.
Yes, Satan knew for sure who Jesus was, and the demons did too.
You know, because it was a noteworthy, if thou be.
Mm-hmm.
It's quite ironic that Satan was trying to destroy him from the Garden of Eden and beyond. So then they ask, if thou be. So that ironic statement.
Aye, Satan isn't
a belittling statement.
Aye, he isn't implying doubt there. He's saying, you know, prove yourself to me.
He couldn't have known of the cross.
Aye. Yes, true. He didn't know about the cross, but in a sense, he didn't know about the cross. He didn't, because Jesus said, you know, like in Matthew 16, that he must be taken and betrayed and raised up on the third day. And yet 1 Corinthians 2 says that if the princes of this world had known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. So they did know and they didn't.
He knew the scriptures.
He knew the scriptures, he knew the contents of the Bible, but he didn't know exactly how everything was going to work out. The second temptation, Christ jumping off the pinnacle and being caught by the angels then, would be, if you do this, and if you thereby show yourself to the Son of God, you will gain people's allegiance. Then you won't have to go to the cross. And the third temptation, if you bow down to me, you will gain the kingdoms of the world. Which would also mean he wouldn't need the cross. So the three temptations in the wilderness all involve in various ways Christ's person, office and work as the Messiah. And this is a constant theme which runs through all the temptations in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, and in the fourth Gospel, the Gospel according to John, as we shall see. Let's look then at Matthew, Mark and Luke. Philip?
Could you say something about Satan's ability to show Christ the kingdoms of the world? How can he do that?
Yep, I can say something about that. I can say, listen to Reverend Blyberg's sermon. Again. You get more out of it sometimes the second time around, you know. Yep. So there's various temptations of Christ recorded in the first three Gospels. One of them was, give us a sign from heaven. That was said to Christ on various occasions, and it's in the form of a temptation. And Jesus answered that temptation, for that's what it was, in at least four different ways. On one occasion he said, I'll give you the sign of Jonah. After 3 days, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, I'll come out of the bowels of the earth. And they didn't know what he was talking about. On another occasion he says, you know, you want a sign from heaven. This is amazing because you look at the sky and you can tell what's for the day it's going to be tomorrow. So you can read the signs from heaven, but you can't tell from the signs that I do who I am. And then he walked off. On another occasion when they asked for a sign, Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. You're just tempting me again. And he gave them no sign. And then there's an occasion in Luke 11 verse 16 when they brought up this issue about a sign, and they brought up other issues, and Jesus didn't actually answer them on the issue of the signs, or at least didn't answer them explicitly and obviously. He dealt more with how he was able to cast out demons. So how does this issue of their tempting him with a sign fit with our main conception or the main purpose of Satan with regard to Christ's temptation? How was the sign, you know, give us a sign, how did that fit with it being an attack on Christ's messianic office?
Because he knew the only way he would make his kingdom come was through the cross and regeneration and everything that comes with that. It couldn't be from anything spectacular.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, many of the miracles were indeed spectacular. Yeah, these signs, again, in their essence, they're signs of the kingdom of heaven. They're signs that point to Jesus as the Messiah. So they're tempting him. Jesus is giving them signs left, right, and center. And then they say, well, why don't you give us a sign? Let's look at some other passages. Other temptations of Jesus from the unbelieving Jewish leaders. Matthew 19 verse 9, or verse 3. Matthew 19 verse 3. These are all in biblical order. Matthew 19 verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? So here there's the issue of the grounds of divorce. How is this a temptation for Jesus? And how is this a temptation which deals with his messianic work? Yep, they're trying to get him to disagree with Moses, who's mentioned. That's their follow-up question, verse 7. Then why did Moses command? See, and if Jesus disagrees with Moses, that there's a real disagreement, then he can't be the Messiah. Matthew 22, verse 18, our next passage. Matthew 22, verse 18. The question has been asked by the Herodians. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Verse 18 says, but Jesus, perceiving their wickedness, said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Why tempt ye me? How is this temptation an attack on his messianic office?
Insurrection against the state.
It is. It's insurrection against the state, the fifth commandment. Playing off the fifth commandment with the first commandment, God, and the Messiah in his kingdom cannot contradict the fifth commandment or the first commandment. Matthew 22, verse 35. The Pharisee comes to Christ, a lawyer. He asks him, tempting him, Master, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And again, the question is, how does this word constitute a temptation or an attack on Christ's messianic office? What is the great commandment of the law?
They pick one, then they won't say, well, which one's the other now?
They are?
They want them to rank the commands of God in some sort of order, and if he said, well, the fifth is the whole by the fourth, you know,
mm-hmm.
like that, right?
Yeah, and implicit in all that is the Messiah would know this. But if you can't answer this, you're not the Messiah. The Messiah would know this. Then if we turn to Luke's Gospel, a similar passage, Luke 10, verse 25. And behold, Luke 10, verse 25, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And again, it's similar. The Messiah would know what someone must do to inherit eternal life. And then Jesus tells them that it's loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself, which is similar to the answer he gave in Matthew 22. And then the man wanted to justify himself and to declare Christ on righteousness, ask follow-up question, but who is my neighbor? And then Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. So here we see in these last few passages, Satan, who has tried to tempt Christ to get him off his messianic work, is now working through the religious teachers. Now, do Christ's disciples ever tempt him? They do. Let's look first at Luke 9, verse 54. Luke 9, verse 54. Jesus is going through Samaria. Many of the Samaritans don't receive him because they see that he's resolved to go to Jerusalem. Verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?
John heard to say that the inclination of their hearts was the same as the scribes and Pharisees and the Herodians.
Oh yes, they, for their part, are not trying to get Christ to sin. But their attitude is sinful here. And Jesus says that to them. He turned and rebuked them, verse 55, and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. This speech of yours didn't come from the Holy Spirit in you. This came from a spirit of sinful vengeance. So how is this an attack on Christ's messianic labours? And how, therefore, is this a temptation?
More or less often today with Satan. Often today, you know, he performed some sort of a miracle before their eyes.
Aye, well, they didn't want Jesus to do a miracle before their eyes in order to be entertained or to prove to them that Jesus was whom he said he was.
Because his ministry, he says himself, he's come to save.
He's come to save.
He'll judge later.
Mm-hmm. Verse 56, the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. This isn't my office at this stage. I'm not going to do this. So they would have taken him off the straight and narrow path. And this was James and John, of course, the ones whom Jesus earlier named the Sons of Thunder. And here they are, they're playing the part of Abishai in the life of David. Oh, David, just let me go and I'll lop their heads off. There's a certain amount of aggression here. Well, let's turn to Matthew 16. James and John, with wrong ideas of the Messiah and his work, wanted him to call down fire from heaven as Elijah. Matthew 16, verse 22. In the previous verse, verse 21, Jesus shows his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, scribes, that he must be killed, that he must be raised again the third day. Then Peter comes with his temptation. Peter took him aside, and began to rebuke, Lord, began to rebuke him, Lord, this is far from this, you'll never be, you can't do that. And here again, we have Christ's way, the way of suffering on the cross. And then Jesus explains in verse 24 that in this Christ is our example, so we must go after him, deny ourselves, take up our cross, follow him, lose our lives. And so Christ's word to Satan is, to Peter is, get thee behind me, Satan. So Satan worked through Judas to betray Christ, and here Satan is working through Peter, who actually was elect, to try and turn Christ from the way God appointed. Now Peter didn't know this. He was speaking out of false zeal. But Jesus says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. As he said to Satan after the third temptation, thou art an offence unto me. And that doesn't mean you offend me in modern English. It means you are a stumbling block. You are trying to get me to fall into sin. And your mistake, Satan and Peter, is you don't understand. You're not mindful of the things of God. You're thinking from a man-centered, humanist point of view. Okay, let's move on then. Some of the temptations of Christ surrounding the cross. The Garden of Gethsemane. Now, we're not told that Satan was there. That isn't quite the point. Christ is wrestling in prayer. But when Christ prays, you know, Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me, yet nevertheless, thy will be done. You know, there is a temptation, though no sin, in that Christ realizes the agony he's about to suffer, and he sees another way, a way out, and he wrestles with God, so that God will assure him once again that this is the only way, and so that he, through his sufferings, may be made perfect. Was that Christ's greatest temptation? Well, there were candidates for being the greatest temptation. There's the 40 days in the wilderness, or even on the cross itself. My inclination would be on the cross itself.
Yeah, come down. Maybe the Christ.
Yeah.
What so, do you mean when you say that our thought there'd be another way out?
Well, I didn't quite say that.
No, I know it's exactly quite say that. Right. You know what I mean?
But Jesus says, you know, if there's any way out, you know. It was just that the sufferings were so awful, and he was already beginning to experience them, and being a man in a real, complete, weakened human nature, already enduring the agony, he asks God, if it's possible, yet nevertheless thy will be done. God says to him, you know, it's not possible. You must go through with this. Jesus bows to the Father's will and goes fortifying that conviction to the cross.
In his human, weak nature in you, and his divine nature in you, there was no other possibility.
Yes, he did, yeah. And in his human nature too, he knew because he understood the prophecies. And he said that before, and he'd already been saying, I must be betrayed into the hands of sinners. He knew that.
He's resting with himself too.
He is, yes. He's resting with himself, and yet not with any sin inside himself, but he is wrestling with himself, yes.
It's an amazing thing to think that he endured all these temptations and the suffering because of them, the wrestling and the fighting, but never sinned.
Yes.
And had he sinned, that was it. So
and yet he never could have.
I know, but
it's hard to keep all these things together. And this isn't some unique thing when we're studying the Lord Jesus. Whenever you look at any aspect of his life and go into it a bit deeper, you think, how do I keep all this straight?
It just struck me as you were talking there that the big sin and shame of Pentecostalism and Charismaticism is that same thing. Is, you know, let's get this kingdom with you know, signs and wonders instead of the cross.
It is. Yeah. Yeah, and that's the thing about the false churches. You know, what do they say? Well, here, Jesus, this kingdom, and they say, well, we'll make it a kingdom of a humanitarian, do-good salvation for upper middle class people. You know, your typical old-fashioned liberal church. You know, these miracles of Jesus, they're offensive. And then you have the emergent church, and there we're going to make it young and trendy. We're going to change the kingdom to suit various people. And then others say, we're going to, you know, the prosperity gospel. Jesus and his kingdom isn't what we want. So we make up another Jesus and another kingdom to fit that. Or Roman Catholicism puts it all into man's works and the sacraments because they can't live with the truth. And Christianity is such a hard and elusive doctrine that man always turns away from the cross.
How would Christ's sufferings compare with the miracles that were performed to this day?
Oh, infinitely worse and substitutionary, bearing the wrath.
The names of the grace when they say, you think I'm on sale, and the flames come around, you know, be screaming, yelling, and pain. Yet they didn't open their mouth, any of those murders.
Yeah, I'm thinking how much worse Christ's sufferings was. If Christ explains in part what was going on in the Garden of Gethsemane in words spoken a bit before that, John 12, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. He sees the cross coming. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Again, the conflict, a sinless conflict. Father, glorify thy name. I know this hour is going to be awful. I can't pray that I'm taken away from it, that God will save me from it, because that's the very reason why I came into the world. Father, glorify thy name through all this. That's it. Then, of course, we have the mockery when he was on the cross. If you're the Christ, come down. You saved others. Why can't you save yourself? And to that mockery, Jesus was quiet. He ignored it. And then we have the greatest affliction when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In his anguish, when he no longer felt any of God's mercy, and when he felt, on the contrary, God's burning wrath against him for our sakes and because of our sins.
He said it is finished. Give up the ghost.
Mm-hmm.
He knew then that that was it. The work was done.
Yeah.
That Frank saying.
Yeah, but all atonement had been made, all the prophecies fulfilled.
All the sins of all the people have been paid for. That Frank.
Yeah.
Hard to.
Whenever you think about the Lord's human weakness, you think to yourself, he never had a choice.
No.
Never had a choice.
No. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Right. He never had a choice, and yet he freely chose what he did. There's always the paradoxes. It was all mapped out for him. And yet he said that he rejoiced to do it. It was his meat and drink. The Father sent him for this purpose. It must be, yeah.
Sorry, what do you think Satan thought whenever he said that it's finished and capable of and died? Do you think he's seen that as a victory for himself, that the Christ was dead, or did he know at that point that, you know, this is, I didn't know that one. He probably thought he had, the Christ was dead. It was the resurrection movie that really.
Do you think he knew he was defeated?
No.
I said he knew God, he didn't.
He did know. But yet he kept on fighting, he didn't know how. I mean, but he knew he was defeated, but yet he didn't know he was defeated.
But then it's also what scripture said that Satan was about to run out, but he knows that his time is short.
Uh-huh.
So he must be already aware of
it. He is, yeah.
Now. Yeah.
Yes, yeah. And then somebody could say, even though he knows it, he's going to do his damnedest, you know, to do as much havoc. Even though he knows he's going to be tormented even worse for it. But there's always a whole slew of contradictions in sin. Sin doesn't make sense. Let's move on now to John, and we'll take a few passages in John, working our way through the book. We'll start with John 2, verses 3 and 4. And here we have a temptation coming from his own mother. Here we are at the wedding feast in Cana. John 2, verse 3. And when they wanted or lacked wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Which implied, they have no wine, you're the Son of God, make wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. That is, it's not your place, and you don't determine the timing for miracles which show the glory of the kingdom of heaven. And that was a temptation. Mary didn't understand she was doing evil when she uttered those words, but that's what it was. Let's turn to John 6, verse 15. Here a temptation comes not from the Lord's mother, but from the people. Beginning with verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, the feeding of the 5,000, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world, the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, the prophet like Moses. Jesus had multiplied bread, fed the 5,000. Moses was the one through whom God sent manna in the wilderness. They said, this is the prophet like Moses. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, there's the temptation to be a king, to be a Messiah who feeds people's bellies. He resisted the temptation and departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now, chapter 7, verses 3 through 8. Verse 2 says, the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren, I take these to be his half-brothers, his brothers therefore said to him, go up to Judea, so that your disciples may see the works that you do. Because there's nobody who does things in secret, desiring to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself openly to the world. Explanation, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus explains, my time is not yet come. That is my time, in God's time, to go up to the feast and achieve his purposes. But your time is already always ready. The world can't hate you, it hates me because I testify. Go you up to the feast. I'm not going up yet to the feast. My time is not yet full come. I'll go up to the feast when God is good and ready, when his purpose is achieved. So the brothers then are number one, wanting him to step out of God's will. And number two, wanting him to do this in order to gain more followers. But all the time they're mocking him. Chapter 8, verse 6. The woman taken in adultery. The scribes and Pharisees bring this woman to the Lord. And they say, now Moses in the law said that she should be stoned. What do you say? Playing him off. Jesus off against Moses. And Jesus, in verse 6 it says, this they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. Chapter 11, verse 8. So we have temptations now from Jesus' mother. Chapter 2, the people. Chapter 6, Jesus' brothers. Chapter 7, or half-brother. The unbelieving religious leaders in chapter 8. Now, chapter 11, verse 8. His disciples say to Jesus, Master, teacher, rabbi, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither, that is, into Judea again? So they're telling Jesus, look, last time you were there, they sought to stone you, chapter 10, verse 31, when you were up for the feast of dedication. Are you going to go up there again? This time they're going to kill you. You shouldn't go up. And then Jesus says, well, there are 12 hours in the day, and if you walk in the day, you won't stumble. Jesus is saying, my ministry is like a 12-hour day when there's light. And as long as I'm walking in the light and my time hasn't come, I can't be killed. And I will determine where I go and when I will go up. Chapter 12, verse 5, the words of Judas Iscariot, here working on behalf of his real master. His question is, why was not this ointment, the ointment put upon the Lord by Mary, Lazarus' sister, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And this is a temptation, or at least a satanic work, because this oil was set for Christ's burial. It's part of his work as a Messiah. He raised the dead, and to keep him and to honor him. And so Judas, he wants to thwart that. Chapter 13, here we come to Peter once again. Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Peter says to him, chapter 13, verse 6, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? You can't be washing my feet. I'm not going to allow you to do this. And then Jesus says, and Peter goes on to say, thou shalt never wash my feet, verse 8. Jesus explains, if I don't wash your feet, which is symbolic of the washing away of your sins, you've no part of me. And then Peter jumps to the other extreme. Well, if you're going to do that, don't just wash my feet, wash all of me. And Jesus said, well, you don't have to be washed, so just a little bit, that's enough for the symbolism. And again, in these passages in John, it's all about Christ and his work. They're seeking to derail him and tempt him to go any other way than the cross. And in John's especially, various other groups, not just the religious leaders who tempt Christ. Now, how does all of this regarding Christ's temptations help us as his followers? We've looked at a number of passages from the four gospel accounts. It helps us to understand him, what he went through, the temptations and struggles he had, his ministry, looking at different angles of it from the perspective of the temptations. It helps us to understand, too, the centrality of his cross always, and now from this perspective, of his temptations. In his mission and in his consciousness, he's headed to the cross, and Satan's temptations seek to deflect him from that. And there's a striking word in Luke 22, verse 28, where Christ says to his disciples, expressing his love for him, after the institution of the Lord's Supper, quote, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. Later on, he's going to admonish them for their sin in leaving him and denying him. But here he praises them. You've continued with me in all of my trials and temptations. You've seen what I've been through. You haven't run away or deserted me. You've continued with me in my temptations. The book of Hebrews especially explains all this. Let's turn to three passages in Hebrews. First of all, at the end of chapter 2, Hebrews 2, verse 16. Verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. That is a real, complete, weakened human nature. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, because there's suffering in being tempted, he's able to succor those that are tempted. This is Hebrews 2 verse 18's commentary on all of Christ's life from the perspective of his temptations. He can succor us who are tempted. Now, quickly, the end of chapter 4. Hebrews 4, verse 15. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sins. In all points, tempted like us. Therefore, this is a since he identified with us, we can identify with him, and we should pray to him. or through him, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He was tempted in all points like as we are. Trevor's question. Now this doesn't mean, and wasn't intended to mean, that Christ was tempted each and every way that all of the millions of believers in all countries and days and centuries were. Christ was not tempted with online pornography, because there were no computers. Christ was not tempted to take a car at 120 miles an hour down the M2, because he didn't have a car. So it doesn't mean that he was tempted with exactly the same temptation that everybody else was. He was tempted in all areas, in all respects, with respect to all of the Ten Commandments, but not exactly the same. Because for one thing, if he had to go through all the temptations of all the millions of people exactly, well, he could never have fit that in 33 years. And he lived in the first century in Palestine, not in the 21st century Western world, or in a pagan society like, you know, Indonesia in the 5th century BC. But tempted in all areas. Now, chapter 5, verses 7 to 9, the third and final passage from Hebrews, says that Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, that is, in his public ministry on earth, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he suffered, you understand this talking about the Garden of Gethsemane, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, including his temptations. His temptations bring sufferings. And through all this he was made perfect, and so became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, all this material about the Lord's temptations then has application to us in our temptations. What about the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught us? Does it have anything to say about temptations? The fifth petition, lead us not into temptation. And so when he taught us that, we're to think, well, what were his temptations? And that helps us. And that's actually our next sermon too, from the Heidelberg Catechism. And when Jesus was struggling in the Garden of Gethsemane, he turned to his disciples and he said, watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. But they didn't watch, and they fell asleep, and they didn't pray, and then they fell into temptation, and they sinned. And Peter denied Christ, and the rest of the disciples fled. And then in the parable of the sower, in Luke 8, verse 13, the stony ground is described as those who receive the word with joy, but have no root. They believe, or appear to believe, for a while, and then they fall away in time of temptation. The temptations come, and then their real heart is exposed. We'll close with looking at parts of our three forms of unity. What does the Belgic Confession say about temptation in Belgic Confession 18? The article we're studying at the moment. And the answer is, there are no references to Christ's temptations as such. But there are, as we saw last week, two references to his sinlessness. And in that Christ was sinless, and he was tempted, he must therefore have overcome all his temptations. Let's turn now to the Heidelberg Catechism, the next of our three forms of unity chronologically. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 44. Heidelberg Catechism 44. Why is there added, he descended into hell? That line from the Apostles' Creed. Answer, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. And according to Heidelberg Catechism 44, what are our greatest temptations? In the context of this article. Our greatest temptations are not even, you know, steal that £20 note sticking out of the back of our brother's pocket. Our greatest temptations are to doubt that God really loves us and will save us. It's to doubt our own salvation, to think that we are going to be damned. That is, our greatest temptation is to refuse to believe the gospel. Our greatest temptation is to go the miserable way with assurance. You know, that's our greatest temptations. And then we see that Jesus endured our hell on the cross, and therefore we're free. And then finally, let's turn to the canons of Dort. Where do the canons of Dort deal most with the temptations of believers? Which of the five heads? There's a logic to it. It can only really be one of them. That's up the alley. Now everybody's afraid to say. Yes, the perseverance of the saints. Canons head 5 of the perseverance of the saints. We read in Article 3, by reason of these remains of indwelling sin and the temptations of sin and of the world, those who are converted could not persevere in a state of grace if left by their own, to their own strength. But God is faithful, who, having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein even to the end. And then it goes on to talk about the temptations and refers to, at the end of Article 4, the lamentable fall of David, Peter, and other sins described in Holy Scripture. Therefore, we must, to quote the article, be constant in watching and prayer that we be not led into temptation.